Amen. Let's take a seat, and now we're going to invite Bev up here. She's going to do a Bible storytelling session.
Well, hello everyone. I'm busy going around visiting all the different community groups and introducing them to Bible storytelling because Wycliffe Bible Translators run a three-day intensive Bible storytelling workshop, and the next workshop is on the last weekend of this month in April. And so we're just promoting that because it's a wonderful opportunity to learn how to share God's word with people just in your everyday conversation. And the format that I'm using here tonight is a Bible story followed by a Bible discussion. So listen carefully to the story, because I'm going to ask a few questions of you after I've told the story. Well, a messenger was sent to the village where Jesus was staying, and he said, Mary and Martha, Lord, Mary and Martha want to let you know that Lazarus, your dear friend, is very ill. Jesus loved these three friends very much. And he said, this illness won't end in death, but God will be glorified. Well, he didn't go straight away to see Mary and Martha. He waited two whole days. And then he said to his followers, okay, Lazarus is dead now. And I'm glad I wasn't there because you're going to believe in me now. So let's go to him. Well, as they arrived at the village, Martha came out to meet him on the road and said, oh, Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother would still be alive. But I know now, even now, whatever you ask of God, he'll do it. And Jesus said to her, Martha, Lazarus, this won't end in death. You know he will live again. Oh, yes, Lord, yes, I know he will live. He will rise again on the resurrection of the last day. Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the life, Jesus said. Anyone who is still living will never die. Do you believe this? Oh, well, Lord, yes, I believe that you are the Son of God. And that God said, you are the one that God sent to the world. Well, Martha went back home, and she got Mary. Mary, she said, the Lord is here and he wants to see you. Well, Mary got straight up and went as quickly as she could to Jesus. And there were many family and friends and people who were mourning with the sisters over the loss of their brother. Well, they got up and they followed Mary. When Mary got to Jesus, she fell to his feet and said, Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother would still be alive. And she cried. It was so sad. And Jesus was very upset. He was angry. He said, where have you taken him? And so they were going to take him to the grave. And Jesus wept. Well, he was still angry when he got to the grave. He said, roll the stone away. Oh, no, Lord. Martha interrupted. He's been dead 4 days. He's going to smell like the dead. Remember what I said. If you believe in me, God, you will see God's glory. Roll the stone away. So they rolled the stone away from the entrance of the cave. Jesus cried, Lord, I know you hear me and thank you. And I know you always hear me. But I'm doing this today so that they will believe in me and that you will be glorified. Said in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! Lazarus came in, and he still had the grave clothes wrapped around his hands and his feet and his head. And Jesus said, take the cloth off him, let him go. Well, many there believed in Jesus that day. Some of them went to the religious leaders, and they told him. They told them all about what Jesus had done. Well, this guy was dead, and he brought him to life. Well, the religious leaders called a meeting of the high council. What are we going to do with this man? He keeps doing all these miracles, and everyone's believing in him. And soon, the government will chief religious leader, he got up and he said, "It's better for one man to die for everyone than for one nation to be destroyed." So from that day, they started making a plan to have Jesus killed. I've got a pretend mic here. I'm going to ask some questions. What did you like about the story? What did you like about the story? What did you like about that story?
Everything that happened, we just believe in it. We just believe in Jesus, that's all.
If we believe in Jesus, everything will happen. Mm-hmm. What did you like about the story?
Miracle.
You like the miracle about the story. Mm-hmm. What did you like about the story?
The people had faith.
The people had
faith. Who believed, but the people who didn't have faith.
The people who saw the miracle. Mm-hmm. What did you like about that story? Like to hear that Jesus felt real emotions. Anyone down the back, what did you like about the story? Okay. I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life. What did you like about the story?
Christ's power over life and death.
Go to this side. Julian, what do you like about the story?
Miracle.
You like the miracle bit. Yeah, what did you like about the story?
The impact it had on the Jews.
The impact that it had on the religious leaders. Mm-hmm. What did you like about the story?
Mary and Martha's faith.
Mary and Martha's faith.
Jesus is suddenly and truly the Son of God because he has the power and he will be there to decide who deserves resurrection.
Okay, so Jesus has the power and he will be there. What did you like? How about the story?
The stamp of authority that Jesus demonstrated.
The stamp of authority that Jesus demonstrated. Anyone else? What about over here? What did you like about the story? The miracle part of it?
The high priest got it right.
The high priest, sorry, he got it right. Okay, well, you're pretty familiar with that story, so I won't repeat the story. I'll just ask you some more questions. What did you learn about Jesus or God in that story? Just a few people answering. What did you learn from that story about Jesus or God? His power over death.
Mm-hmm. His sensitivity towards his friends.
Jesus' sensitivity.
He wept.
Isn't that beautiful? One more answer. What did we learn about Jesus or God in that story?
He's always in time.
Acts in time.
No, that's what she's saying.
Okay, good. All right, next question. What did we learn in that story about people? About the people in the story? Don, could you? About the people. We've got Mary and Martha, and we've got the followers, the disciples, the mourners.
They didn't really believe that anything was going to happen to Lazarus. They believed he was dead. And, so they followed on from not believing. So it was a miracle. They weren't to see the power.
So well, most of the people still just were following them to the tomb, not realizing what Jesus was going to do.
Even when they saw Lazarus being brought back from the dead, some of them didn't believe. Even though they saw the evidence with their own eyes, they still didn't believe.
Some didn't believe even after seeing that miracle. So what would be some questions that people might come out of that story that some people might ask? I mean, there's some pretty crazy things that happened in that story. So what were some questions that would rise out of that story?
Why did Jesus take so long to
get to his dear friends? Why did he wait 2 days? What other questions?
If he was going to perform a miracle, then why did he leave? Like, you know what I mean? Like, if he knew he was going to rise him from the dead, then why would he show the grief and
so
anger at the cross?
Jesus knew what he was going to do, so why then did he show such emotion? Why do people have to die if Jesus can conquer death? One more answer. What questions can come out of
that? How come Caiaphas was able to prophesy? Not now. He was prophesying.
How come Caiaphas, or the chief of the religious leaders, how come he could prophesy and he didn't know what he was doing? Is that that's fine? Right. Yeah. Okay. All right. So the last question is, looking at this story, how can we apply this story or something from this story to our life? What's something in this story we can apply? John?
Well, we all have to die, so knowing that Jesus has power over death is great comfort
okay.
for all of us who believe.
So, it gives us comfort. Yes, Don. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we can have confidence as believers that Christ has conquered death. So, even though we do go through the shadow of death, we can have confidence that we go to Jesus. One more answer.
Just Lazarus would have obviously died a second time, we'd still be here today. What they would have known the second time around is that just because you get sick and die, it actually doesn't mean that Jesus loves you, that Jesus in fact still loves us even when we get sick and die. He was raised the first time, but just because it wasn't the second time, they didn't at that time doubt Christ loves
them. Okay. Did everyone hear that? Even though we die, Jesus still loves us. Even though we have to die. Okay, thank you very much.
Yeah, I'm just going to say a few words on that passage. Peter's got something to tell us a little bit later on about the resurrection. This is Resurrection Sunday. And so I want us just to think very briefly about the claim that Jesus makes. You know, I preached on this morning, and many of you were there this morning. So I'm not going to repeat everything I said this morning. I just want to summarize some of the things that we looked at this morning. And particularly those words of Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he says to Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe this? It's quite a claim that he makes. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. What does that mean? Let's just think about that for a moment. In what sense can someone who believes in Jesus, even though they die, live? It's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it, really? Whoever lives and believes in me will never die, Jesus says. And at the same time he says, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. What does it mean? Well, let me try and explain it to you in terms of an illustration. How does it work? In what sense is Jesus the resurrection and the life? There was a Presbyterian minister called Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a very famous Bible teacher in the 1950s. He was the minister of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. His wife died at a very young age. She was in her early 30s. She had terminal cancer. And on the way to the funeral, his oldest daughter asked him the question, if Jesus died for our sins, why do we have to die? At that moment, a large truck roared past them. And Barnhouse turned to his daughter and said to her, tell me, darling, would you rather would you rather be run over by that truck or its shadow? By the shadow, she replied. A shadow can't hurt you. Yes, said Barnhouse. And did you know that the truck of death ran over Jesus so that only its shadow might run over us? Your mother has not been overrun by death, but by the shadow of death. There's nothing to fear in that. But she who believes in me will live even though she dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. In what sense will, you know, is that true? In what sense is it true that a believer will never die? I mean, in John chapter 8, Jesus says something very similar. He warns people of the danger of dying in their sins. That's a terrible thing, to die with your sins unforgiven. It's awful to go into eternity, to face God as your judge, and your sins are undealt with. Jesus warns there in John chapter 8, the danger of dying in your sins. But then he goes on to say, and whoever obeys my word, whoever believes in me, will not see death. What's that mean? In what sense does a believer in Jesus not see death? I used the illustration this morning of a train. You're driving, if you're traveling on a train, you're traveling very fast along on a train, all the countryside is flashing past the window. And you're traveling at a great speed, and there's a railway bridge coming up, and you see the railway bridge, and whoosh, before you know it, you're through the railway bridge. You don't come crashing into the railway bridge. There's a sense in which you're through it before you know it. That's what it is for a Christian. We all have to die, but a Christian doesn't see death. It is not death to die, the hymn writer says, for the Christian, for the believer. You don't come crashing into death with judgment hanging over you if you're a believer. Because why? Well, because Jesus has taken the sting out of death, hasn't he? Jesus has, if you like, put himself in the way of the juggernaut of God's judgment so that only the shadow remains for those who believe in him. So whoever believes in me, Jesus says, will live even though he dies. And whoever dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he says to Martha, do you believe this? Do you really believe this? What difference does it make if you really believe this? Well, you notice in the passage as we read it that Jesus doesn't only say this, he actually does it, doesn't he? He goes to the grave and tells them to roll away the gravestone, and he cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus comes out of the tomb. And remember what he says to Mary and to Martha? He says, didn't I tell you that you would see the glory of God? Me trying to cut down my morning sermon, I'm losing my way. Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? It's like one of those optical illusions, you know, when you sometimes you look and there's a picture of an old lady, and you're just staring at that picture, and the more you stare at it, you realize that it's a beautiful woman there, and the beautiful woman appears. And it's a bit like that, you know. Death is an ugly thing. A cemetery is an ugly place. To lose a loved one is a horrible thing. Is devastating. But the believer, the one who believes in Jesus, the one who knows that Jesus has authority over death and the tomb, can face that, knowing and seeing in that the glory of God. Well, let's just pray briefly, and then I'll hand back over to John. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who has authority over life and death. You are the one who can call people back from the dead. Indeed, we know that on the last day, the graves will be open to your voice. And people will be raised, some to eternal life and others to eternal condemnation. We know, Lord, that our ultimate destiny depends entirely upon what you have done for us. in the cross and in your resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that you died the death that we should have died. That death with the punishment of sin mixed into it. You died that death instead of us, so that we might live with you forever. And so we pray, Lord, that we might see in your death and resurrection hope for the future and something glorious, something that we can share with others this Easter time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, David. Plan to hand straight back over to Peter. I was thinking we could even sing another song. Do we have four songs chosen, Tom? Or is that too much to ask? Okay, maybe we could just invite Peter up.
All right. Well, I have a couple of things to set up, and I notice there's some newcomers here who've never been here before, so that's why I set up. Why don't you all take a couple of minutes to even get up and walk around, greet a newcomer, say hello to somebody else, grab a drink of water or whatever else. Do I need to put the microphone on, or can you hear me okay after that? Okay, thanks, because I don't know how to hook the thing up anyway, so...
Father, as we come before you at this time and as we prepare to look into your word, we ask that you'll give us two things: clarity of understanding through what it says, through your spirit working in and through it, and secondly, the willingness to obey and put into practice what we understand. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been asked to develop some themes from the last couple of sermons over Friday and this morning. To bring the story we've had to a conclusion and to try and keep it under about 15 minutes. I suspect we're going to get two out of the three. But what I'm going to do, and I've got good precedent for doing this, I'm actually going to go back to Good Friday, not the sermon, but I'm going to go back and actually reopen the trial of Jesus. Now, why would I be going back in time like this? Well, there are two good reasons for reopening a court case. One is an irregularity in the proceedings. The other reason is new evidence has come to light. And if we were back there on the first Easter morning, having reflected on events of the previous couple of days, we would realise, wouldn't we, with the empty tomb, new evidence has come to light. Jesus' claims are actually backed up by the fact that there's an empty tomb and that he is risen. But I want to go back, first of all, as we revisit this, why did the Jews bring Jesus to Pilate? Very simple, they were a puppet government. They had not much more authority than a county sheriff in the United States. They could treat small matters, basically runaway dogs, parking tickets, petty larceny and things like that. But they couldn't try capital crimes. So they had to bring Jesus to Pilate. And Pilate, in fact, is one of the most frequently mentioned characters in the scripture in churches. We have a lot of confessional churches. We have even more creedal churches. You think about it. As you say the creed that goes on, and it is only Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. He's mentioned regularly, but what do we know about him? Apart from the Gospels, we don't know a lot. We know something from Roman historians, and he'd been the subject of imperial complaints before to Rome, to Tiberius, because he displayed great insensitivity by bringing Roman shields into the city. It wasn't the first time he'd done it. And Philo, the Jewish historian describing his personality, said, Pilate had vindictiveness and a furious temper, and was naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness. And he wrote that Pilate did fear a delegation of the Jews about another matter. And it says Pilate feared this because if they actually sent an embassy to Rome, they would also expose the rest of his conduct as governor by stating in full the briberies, the insults, the robberies, the outrages and wanton injuries, the executions without trial constantly repeated, the ceaseless and supremely grievous cruelty. And he's not a nice character when you read it from the pages of history, and it raises a question, why did he cave and fold so easily when the Jews brought Jesus to him? You don't see this inflexible, abrasive, vindictive, cruel person there. You see somebody who's caught in a dilemma and who vacillates quite a lot. What has brought about this change in Pilate? Well, as we look through I just wanted to say too, people have often been led to say, this proves the New Testament is not true, because obviously the Pilate described in the Gospels is different from the Pilate described in history. So obviously the New Testament writers inflated the account to curry favour with the Romans, and they tried to present this as not being the case. But that's not really it once we start to dig. And if you have your Bible, there's two verses I want to draw attention to in John chapter 19. At this stage, Jesus pieced together what's happened in all the Gospels. Jesus had been tried before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin has pronounced their judgment upon him. And now they need a judicial execution done, so they bring him to Pilate. And Pilate interviews Jesus on two occasions. But when you go to verse 5, when Jesus comes out wearing the crown of thorns, Pilate says to them, "Behold the man." But when Jesus goes back in the second time and Pilate brings him out before the crowd, he says, "Behold your king." Now, why the sudden change? It's not just editorial license on the part of John. What's actually happened is that as Pilate has talked with Jesus, as he's interviewed him, as he's listened to his claims, he realises this is not just some poor Jewish bloke off the street that the priests have got a grudge against. There's actually something different about this man. He's not a threat, he's not a criminal, but obviously there's something much more significant about him. And this is actually a theme that runs all the way through John's Gospel, that the claims of Jesus and the miracles are presented in such a way to produce either unbelief on the one hand or faith in the other. And this builds up to a crescendo in John's Gospel. The first climax is actually what we looked at earlier, the raising of Lazarus. It all comes to a head there, doesn't it? Many believe in him on account of the raising of Lazarus, but we finally see that the Jews put their murderous plans in place to get rid of Jesus. You couldn't see faith or unbelief, or I should say perhaps anti-belief, a hatred of Jesus, juxtaposed more clearly side by side than there. And the only thing that caps it all off is actually the resurrection of Jesus himself, where the disciples finally believe, and what do the priests do? They throw money at the soldiers to make the problem go away once and for all.
But Pilate's caught up in a very difficult process here. And he thinks his conscience tells him, and common sense tells him, this man has done nothing wrong. You know, let him go. Or to the point, his wife also tells him, you should let him go. And obviously his wife was a confidant. But the Romans were also very superstitious as well. Basically, they wouldn't even go to the supermarket without consulting chicken entrails. They were superstitious to an unbelievable extent. And his wife reports a dream to him. It rattles his cage door even more. And to top it all off, the Jews say he claimed to be the Son of God. And when we're told that, we're told in the passage that Pilate became even more afraid. He's a man under huge pressure. He's got this dilemma. Do I do the right thing, the thing I know to be right on the other hand, or what do I do? Because the Jews brought to him a threat of a royal commission. In the previous chapter, they say, if you release him, you're not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So they're actually making the threat of an imperial inquiry. And this is something Pilate didn't need, because there's a lot of historical works indicate that he wasn't the flavour of the month in Rome at that particular period in time. And Pilate knew the laws of politics, how they work. I'll just give you an example of this. Once there was a man, and he fought a very tight presidential campaign, but he actually won the presidency. So what he does, he goes into the office of his predecessor, and he sits down with him, and his predecessor says, look, no hard feelings, you won it fair and square. What I'd like to do, I'd like to give you some good advice. Here I've given you three envelopes numbered 1 to 3. And what you have to do, every time there's a crisis in your administration, open the envelopes, say thanks him very much, puts it in his drawer, leaves it and forgets about it. 6 months in, big crisis blows up and he's thinking, what'll I do? And he says, oh, I'll pull out the envelope. So he pulls out the envelope, opens number one, and it says, blame everything on your predecessor. So he blames it all on his predecessor. It just dies down overnight. Crisis is over. So he thought, well, that was good, wasn't it? So it goes on. Another 12 months later, big crisis blows up. What'll I do? Oh, that's right. Pulls out envelope number two. Opens up, it says, announce a major cabinet reshuffle. So he announces the major cabinet reshuffle. Day of hope, two, it's all gone. It's over, it's done. So he thinks this is pretty good, isn't it? So things go along. 12 months later, this really huge crisis blows up. He thinks, no problem. Envelope number three. He pulls it out, opens it, and it says, make out three envelopes for your successor. Well, when we look at it, Pilate was probably up for the third envelope. He knew he couldn't withstand an imperial inquiry. And in those days, when you had an imperial inquiry, you not only lost your job, you could lose a lot more. So what did Pilate do? Do the right thing? No. He chose the career path, the job security. But he also chose something else. Remember the discussion Jesus had with him about the truth, and everyone who hears my voice is of the truth, and Pilate says, what is truth? He did something that sinners always do. Romans 1 tells us, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And when Pilate made the decision to get rid of Jesus, he wasn't just eliminating a political problem, he wasn't just appeasing the Jews. He was making a decision about the truth, and that decision was to extinguish the truth, to eliminate the truth. But he also did something else that the natural man, if you like, or sinners do by nature. And that to find that, we have to just go over to Matthew's Gospel. You needn't necessarily turn it up, it's in chapter 27. But Pilate wants to let him go. The Jews have threatened him with an imperial inquiry. But more than that, a riot is about to break out. Maybe he could bury a report, but you can't bury an entire riot. I've worked in large public events before, in critical incidents, one of them in Canberra, the street machine coming, Summer Nationals, had 100,000 people would be there through the whole event. On some nights, there'd be 40 or 50,000 people, and I can assure you, security was run more on good luck than good management in one sense, because at any time, the crowd could take you. And Pilate knew there's 50,000 people in Jerusalem at Passover. What good is a couple of legions? The crowd could probably take them. That would be very hard to explain to Rome. So what he does, he saw he wasn't succeeding, and so he says here,
When Pilate saw that a riot was breaking out instead, he took water and washed his hands in the sight of the crowd and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. Now, isn't that a little bit bizarre? Who's the judge here? Who's the accused? Pilate's the judge. Jesus is the accused. He's supposed to declare Jesus guilty or innocent, but in fact he declares himself innocent. Why does he do this? Well, because he's been on trial. And what he's done by washing his hands is what psychologists actually call the Lady Macbeth effect. I don't know how many of you know Shakespeare. I've actually never, I might have watched it years ago, but the famous line in Macbeth is when Lady Macbeth, being tormented in sleepwalking in a dream by the murder of Duncan and imagining blood on her hands that won't come off, says, out damn spot, I say. And they found that this is exactly what people do. If somebody feels their soul has been stained by a sin of some sort, there's this compulsion to wash yourself. Hence the fact that ritual washings are a part of every religion, but they found it even more specific. What happens is they found that they've done tests and they get people to, on the one hand, lie on a phone call to an imaginary person that's being set up. Then they get other people to send an email containing a lie. What happens then afterwards? They ask people a chance to choose products for participating in the test. Would you believe, and it actually is documented, the people who lie pick things like mouthwash and toothpaste. The people who, that's the people who make the phone call. The people who type with a keyboard pick soap and hand cleaner and things like that. It actually happens, and think about it. Perhaps in your life sometimes you've done something of which you're ashamed. Perhaps you washed your hands, your mouth, maybe your whole body. I've known OCD people have actually cleaned the whole house literally because they feel it's the only way in which they can deal with it. Well, if you did, how did it go for you? Did it work? The fact that you're still here tells me that it didn't. So what we find here is Pilate did it. And what this actually does when people don't rely on the provision that God has made through Christ, the cleansing of our sin, it actually makes the problem worse. And it makes it worse in this sense. There was a scandal, or scam I should say, in World War II. There was black market penicillin. And just like drugs, you cut the penicillin, you dilute it to make it go further. But what invariably happens is that people who take this diluted penicillin, not only does it not treat the disease, it actually builds up the resistance of the bacteria to it and makes the problem worse. And if that's how we tackle our own sin, what we end up finding is that it makes the problem even worse. Okay, what about Caiaphas? Because after all, Jesus did say to Pilate, and he didn't leave him off the hook when he said it, he said, you would have no power over me if it had not been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, if Caiaphas has the greater sin, Pilate must have therefore the lesser sin. So he's not off the hook. Not in the same way the soldiers were when Jesus said to the soldiers, or prayed, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing. Pilate did know what he was doing. And if anybody knew what they were doing, even more so than Pilate, it was Caiaphas. With great knowledge comes great accountability. And who is more accountable for the gospel at the moment? The people outside who've never heard it, or the people who sit in this room who've heard it many, many times over? With that knowledge comes accountability. With that knowledge comes responsibility. And this is exactly the position that Caiaphas is in. When we turn back to Matthew, and we can turn either to Matthew or any one of the synoptics in the trial before the Sanhedrin, one of the miscarriages of justice here is that under Jewish law, people weren't allowed to incriminate themselves by their own testimony. It needed the evidence of at least two witnesses, and when we read the accounts, it obviously took a lot of digging to find even two false witnesses or two borderline witnesses. And so what Caiaphas does, he digs for more evidence. And he says, I order you, tell us under oath before the living God whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, Jesus didn't have to answer that question at all. If he did answer it, he could have simply said yes, or as you say, as he said to Pilate. But he said, "You have said so, and I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, at that point, Pilate tears his garments and says, "What more evidence do we need?" And this expression of Jesus, the Son of Man, it's a very important expression. Jesus uses it of himself, and he's a way the others do occasionally. He's the main one who uses it. And he actually defined it both here and also elsewhere. But the Son of Man he's describing himself as is the one spoken of in Daniel, where Daniel had a vision and said, "I kept looking on the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all peoples and all nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is one which will never pass away." So when Jesus talks about himself as the Son of Man in the Gospel, he's not referring to himself in the Ezekiel sense or the other sense where it's a title of humility. This, in fact, is a title of power and glory. And the reason why Jesus never accepted the title Messiah and used the title Son of Man is because words can be hijacked culturally. We know this today, don't we, in our own culture. I remember meeting somebody at a backpackers hostel quite a few years ago, and he said, "When my wife introduces people coming in to stay, she has to say to them, 'My name is gay.' She couldn't say 'I'm gay' because of the implication." And we have a simple word like that that's been hijacked. It no longer means a person's name. It no longer means happiness. It now means something totally different. And the word Messiah was exactly the same. It had been hijacked by popular thought for many years. Here's somebody who's going to come in, beat up the Romans, raise our standard of living. Everything will be back the way it was, even better than when David and Solomon were around. But you see, they missed the point. The enemy wasn't the Romans. The enemy wasn't poverty. The enemy wasn't sickness or death. The enemy was death, I should say. These are the real enemies, sin and death. And the true Messiah had to deliver people from sin and death, which is exactly why when Jesus talks in Mark's Gospel at Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, he speaks about the necessity to go up to Jerusalem and to suffer and die. And when we come to defining who Jesus is, it's so important we see him in the heavenly context. Daniel 7 gives us that context. And when we look at that famous passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where we're told to have this mind among ourselves that was in Christ Jesus, what is that mind? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being in human likeness and found in human appearance, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even to death on a cross. I find the incarnation remarkable. I've wrestled with it over many years. I think I've got a handle on it, I suppose. But how on earth can the eternal Son of God take humanity upon himself? How can he stoop so low to be born in a manger of humble stock? How can he bear to even walk on this earth with sinful people like us? I find that amazing. But as I look at what the scriptures say, that not only did he humble himself to that extent, but to actually die on a cross, to bear the sins of the world, to have the wrath of his own Father poured upon him as a sacrifice for those sins, I find that totally incomprehensible. And I don't find the resurrection hard to believe at all. It's a natural occurrence. What I find the truly miraculous paradox is how he who is the resurrection, not who just has life but is life, how he can actually die on the cross for the sins of the world. I find that to be totally incomprehensible. And we only appreciate the incarnation and the crucifixion when we see from how far down Jesus has come. And so too, when it comes to the resurrection, we have to also
where he's gone again. And we read that in Revelation. We see him there described in heaven, how it was a son of man who's coming in the clouds of heaven in power and glory. And I tell you what, sometimes, or many times actually, as with the parable of riches, many times the sons of this age are wiser than the sons of light. And it was actually Plato who was criticised for teaching his students astronomy. He said, "For everyone, as I think, must see that astronomy compels the soul to look upwards and leads us from this world to the other." In other words, he's saying, look, we need to look at the big picture in the heavens first, then that will make sense of what we see locally here on earth. And the scriptures are saying the same thing too. In order to fully appreciate what Jesus has done on earth, we need to see him in that heavenly context, not only from where he came to where he is now, but to where he came on earth, but we also need to look at where he is now. Remember what he said when he prayed to the Father? "Father, glorify me with you, with the glory I had with you from before the foundation of the world." You see, he is not the same Christ. And I'm not saying he's a different Christ, don't get me. It's very hard to get the right words. But perhaps if I go to another passage, and this shows where we need to get things in context. The first passage is simply, we all know when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early on that Sunday morning. She saw two angels there, and she wondered where the body of Jesus had been taken. Suddenly a man appears, supposing him to be the gardener. She asked where he is. Suddenly at that moment, she realises it's Jesus. And I mean, here's this man whom she loves, not in a romantic sense, but a man whom she loves deeply, whom she thought has gone forever. What do you think she naturally does? I'm sure she's giving him this huge hug. And what does Jesus say? "Stop holding on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father." We often hear where relationships change or end because somebody say they've moved on. Well, Jesus hasn't moved on, but he's saying this relationship is not the same now because I have moved up. I have to ascend to the Father. And his ascension to heaven does change the nature of our relationship. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17 is a favourite of many of us. "How if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, everything has become new." But what's the verse before that? Here's where we need to always read the context. Before that it says, "For though we once knew Christ according to the flesh, we know him this way no longer." You see, it's because of the transformation in Christ from death to life and to glory that we know too that there's going to be a transformation in us. But we need to start with his transformation first and work from there to ours. So the question I'm going to ask you at this time is, what sort of a Christ do you know? Not the one you believe in, though that's important, but which one do you know? Do you in fact know him? That's an even more fundamental question. If you had to stand before him now and explain to him why you should be allowed into heaven, would it feel like you were talking to a stranger, or would it feel like you were talking to a familiar friend? So what sort of Christ do you know? Do you know the crucified Christ? That is the foundation, that's essential. Do you know the resurrected Christ? Well, that is even better. But more importantly, do you know the ascended Christ? Because that is him as he is now. He is present here with us in his spirit. But where the centrality of his presence is, it's at heaven. It's at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all of creation. And that is what we need to be focusing on. That is the bigger heavenly picture. Why do we go out and evangelise people in faraway lands and everywhere else? Because he is the Lord of creation. He rules over all. It is he who has given us the Great Commission. And somehow in ways that we don't know, but in Romans 8 it tells us that the whole creation groans in travail. And I'm sure that Paul means the whole creation. And we're told in Colossians that he reconciled all things to himself in heaven and on earth. I mean, something marvellous has happened in the death and the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. There's something tremendously marvellous that we can all partake in individuals. But there's something even more
marvellous for all of creation. And hence we see in Revelation the great song of God and the Lamb, where they sing forever and ever, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive glory and honour and majesty and power. For you, by your blood, gave your..." I'm not quoting exactly, but you know it as well as I do, that he gave his life for us. And that is the